Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. As the Lord is heading towards the crucifixion, the encounters with the religious leadership continues to grow. One of the constant themes of the religious leadership at that time was that Jesus was empowered by the devil, and because he was empowered by the devil, he was able to cast out demons, which of course the Lord massively dealt with in his teaching. How would Satan benefit from having a kingdom divided? That's ridiculous. Satan has an intent to further his kingdom. Why would he be responsible for doing that which will destroy his own kingdom? And also, he made it more personal to these men, and that is the sons of the Pharisees and others had claimed to be able to cast out demons from people. It was nothing more than a claim, and the Lord said, if I cast out Beelzebub, or if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, the source would have to be the same for anyone who cast out demons, if we are to accept your reasoning. And he said, they will be your judges, or they will rebuke you. He says, but if I, verse 20, with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So beyond the claim, there was no question that Jesus casted out demons. And so the evidence was overwhelming that the Lord is the King. And as the King, he brought the kingdom to the people. But they refused to submit to his lordship. Verse 23 is where we finished our last time together. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I want to go back briefly to what we covered last time, because this is quite a statement, a powerful statement to say the least. And what I like about the Lord is really the simplicity that he brings to bear upon the hearer. Now, we don't like simplicity, but the fact is, when it comes right down to it, Jesus says, you're either in one camp or the other. That's what he's saying. And he's talking to religious people. And I find it quite interesting that when oftentimes you might hear someone talk or teach regarding what the Lord is saying, you get the impression that there is no distinction. There is no either or with the Lord. It's just this big giant world of gray, that nothing is ever distinct or specific. But with the Lord, he says, no, you are either with me or you're against me. And you rarely hear it in the context of Jesus dealing with religious people, but that's the context. The context, he's dealing with religious people who are either for him or against him. Yes, the crowds are there, and the crowds, for the most part, I think are religious too. We saw that in Mark's gospel, we saw it in Matthew's gospel, and John's gospel, they were influenced heavily by the religious rulers of the day, by the teachings of the day. So they're not dormant, or they're not there and they're neutral. No, they're very much religious. And he's rebuking these people, specifically the rulers who were there, and saying that he was demon-filled and demon-possessed, or demonically possessed, or Satan-possessed, and the only way that he could do what he's doing was by the power of the devil. He couldn't do it any other way. And he says, he that is not with me is against me. and he that gathereth not with me scattereth, or scattereth abroad. So if you're with the Lord, you're going to be gathering those to him, souls to him. And we're going to explain that in further detail again, as we did last time. And if you're not with him, then you're going to scatter people away from him. Obviously, the religious rulers of his day were doing that, and religious leaders in our day are doing pretty much the same thing for the most part. This is really quite a declarative statement on the part of the Lord. And it's a declarative statement throughout all redemptive history. Either one is with Jesus or against him. Either one gathers with Jesus or scatters souls in every other direction. And the crux, the hub, the axle of all of this is about Jesus. He is the central focus of everything. Everything rests upon him. Not people, not their angst, not whatever, but everything about salvation, everything about the whole core of what is really important in spiritual life rests upon what a person knows and believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. No other options are given, never will be, and not necessary. Always two choices when it comes to Jesus Christ. We're going to see it clearly again today. Always two choices when it comes to one's actions towards him. To witness his power and his miracles, and to conclude anything else other than he is the promised Messiah and God the Son, and as such worthy to be followed in obedience, loving obedience, is to declare very plainly and very clearly to everyone that you're against him. I mean, not only did this apply to the religious rulers and the crowds in his day, it applies to every generation. The evidence is in the Word. I don't need to see anything. I need to see what's in that Bible and believe that. There were no other choices given. If one with the tremendous amount, the overwhelming amount of evidence, especially in that day, will not follow the Lord, then they cannot follow. They are against him. After this kind of evidence, if one responds properly, they will follow Jesus and submit to his yoke. Clearly, Jesus demands a clear following, and those who will not come to him in saving faith, demonstrated by being under his yoke of discipleship, are against him. That's it. Those who are not his disciples are against him. It doesn't matter what you say, or I say, or some pastor says, or anyone else says. That's not important. It's not important what a denomination says, what some school of thought says, whatever. It's important what Jesus says. Jesus says you are either for him or you are actively against him. Not neutral, not dormant, actively against him. We are actively for him or actively against him. The evidence of the ministry of Christ in any age demands a following of him, or else one is clearly and undeniably against him. Vivid terminologies, with and against me, gathering and scattering. Clear, vivid terminologies. Either one is with Jesus, meaning one is after Jesus. And we saw that many times. This is a terminology which means to follow as a disciple. So we're talking about following Jesus as his disciple. Either one is doing that, or else they're not. They're actively against him. Period. And if one is with Jesus, of course, they will be those who will help in the process of gathering souls to his kingdom through the gospel, not through our techniques, not through our smarts, intelligence, whatever, but through the proclamation of the gospel. That's all we are to do. We are to carry the message of salvation to the masses. We are responsible to take the message of the gospel to the people. And in turn, those who receive Christ, receive his message in salvation, those who believe him will be gathered into his kingdom. Everybody else is scattering everyone in opposite directions, or in directions that will not follow him. That's why it's very important for us to understand that we need to give out a very clear message, because if we're not giving people the gospel, then we're scattering them abroad. I don't care what else we give them. It isn't right. Jesus says, okay, you're my disciple. So you do what I tell you, and you preach what I tell you to preach. Simple. It's all simple. We're here to help the Lord. We're co-laborers together with Christ. And Paul's saying that as he's going through, you know, thousands of miles of journeys and travels all over Asia. And he's getting people to come to know the Lord. He's gathering with him. He's not scattering abroad like the religious leaders. And many times in the book of Acts, you see that these leaders in their jealousy are contradicting and blaspheming the message of the gospel. Their intent is to scatter people abroad. Same thing's true in any age, period. So we don't gather alone, we gather with him, okay? So to gather means to bring together those who were previously separated. Everyone else scatters abroad, meaning they cause others who might come to Christ to be scattered in all other directions, more than likely through fear and religion. Fear and religion just drives people away. You hear people, they have such a great disdain for religion. Well, that's true. In fact, I probably have the same disdain, but maybe for different reasons. And my thinking is anything that is not Christ-centered, Bible-centered, you know, centering on glorifying God and building up the saints, I consider it to be a work of the devil. It scatters abroad. It doesn't build anyone up at all. Jesus previously taught that people should come to him and become his disciple, described as following him. And clearly, these words were leveled at the Pharisees and other religionists who themselves were against Christ and attempted to turn all others away from him, thus scattering abroad. I mean, to accuse him before a crowd of people who were listening to his teaching and watching the miraculous works that were coming from him, and to say that he is filled with the devil, I mean, is an attempt to discredit him so as to get people scattered away from following the Lord. What else could it possibly be? It's not a theological discussion. It's a personal attack designed to discourage people from following him. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now, this also means that these words also refer to the devil and are a further proof that Christ did not cast out devils by him, since they too are as much opposites as can possibly be. Satan is not on the side of Christ, nor is Christ on the side of Satan, but Satan is the adversary to Christ. There is an original and implacable enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. There is an open war between them. And therefore, one cannot be thought to lend assistance to the other. The Lord is not lending any assistance to the devil, and the devil certainly isn't lending any assistance to the Lord. They are at enmity towards each other. They were concerned in different things and had different views and interests, and so took different methods. Obviously, they're not one to any degree. Now, Christ is the shepherd, the good shepherd. This is important in a minute, more important in a minute, I should say. And since he is the shepherd, turn to John 10. He gathers sheep to himself and into his fold by the external ministry of the word and the internal efficacy of his grace. Satan, of course, is the wolf that catches and scatters the sheep and seeks to kill and to destroy them. And since there is such an open war proclaimed and carried on between Christ and the devil, none ought to be neutral, and none is neutral. Whoever is not on the side of Christ is reckoned as an enemy, and whoever is not concerned by prayer or preaching or other means to gather souls to his word and ordinances or his commandments to his church and to himself is deemed by him a scatterer of sheep or a scatterer of people. This is really quite simple to understand. Every single person on this planet, every single person who has lived, every single person who will live, is either for Jesus or against him. Now, there is no doubt. There is no doubt about this. And the only people who could possibly be for the Lord are true born-again disciples. Period. Because they're going to live their lives with one intent. The intent is to glorify the Lord. The intent is to make sure that everything they do and say is designed to gather sheep into the fold of God. They're going to live with that mentality in mind. They're going to speak things that are going to be clearly consistent with the gospel as well as the gospel message. They're not going to do or say anything that's going to be inconsistent with the effect of bringing people to the fold. That's why our lives outside and inside, wherever, have to be so circumspect, because we are living epistles known and read of all men. We may not believe it, but we are. And we want to live in such a fashion that we don't offend them from not coming to Christ. I wouldn't want that on my conscience. You know, that I would live such a way that it would be a means to turning people away from following the Lord. I don't think I could really do that. I don't want that on my conscience. That's a choice we have to make. John 10, we're going to see how all this is important about gathering and gathering together. Being with the Lord means to do just that, to gather others as he does. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I mean, I'd really like to go into this, but I'm not in some great detail because there's a point I want to make here. But clearly the thieves and the robbers are a reference to the religionists of that day. As I think you could see that. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He's saying clearly, I am salvation. There is no other salvation. Everybody that came before me are just thieves and robbers. I am salvation. You're not going to get saved any other way. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the thief refers to the devil. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. Life is spiritual life, and the abundant life is spiritual life. Abundantly has nothing to do with physical circumstances. That's not what he's talking about. Spiritual life, it is abundant life in things spiritual. I don't know how or why people read anything else into it, except, you know, it's our propensity just to elevate the carnal. But that's not what the Bible is teaching at all. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. The hireling is a paid servant. He doesn't care for the sheep. He has a personal interest or personal investment in the sheep. He's not going to risk his life for the sheep because he doesn't have any personal investment in the sheep at all. He doesn't have any interest in the sheep. Only in the pay he will get in watching them. That's all he cares about. He places his own welfare as the priority over the sheep. The hireling will allow any and all danger to befall and scatter the sheep because he has no personal attachment to them and cares nothing for their welfare. And this is how Jesus described the Pharisees and the scribes and others. They didn't care for the sheep. That's why he constantly hammers on them. You know, they're antagonistic towards him. They're busy trying to trap him and trick him into saying things they deem would, you know, discredit him before the multitudes. When that doesn't work, let's just say he's demon possessed, whatever the case may be. But he uses perfect infinite logic and he just turns everything upon them. He just tells the truth. And they hate that because the crowds are listening and they're saying, wait a minute, what he's saying is the truth. They know. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known of mine. So contrary to the religious leaders of his day, Jesus loved the sheep and he had a cherished relationship with all of them. They were his sheep and the sheep knew it and they followed him. They were gathered to him and with him because they followed him. That's the nature of the sheep, is to follow the shepherd, which is Christ in this illustration, and not the voice of any other, which would be seen as the stranger. So if you're a sheep, are you going to follow the Lord? That's pretty plain. You go back to Luke 11. If you're a sheep, you're going to follow the voice or his word. Makes perfect sense to me, and it should make perfect, and it makes perfect sense to the sheep. The good shepherd says, do this, don't do that, and the sheep go, yep. The stranger goes, you don't have to be all that fanatical, and you flee from that. You don't even pay it any mind. The sheep flee. They don't sit there and go, let's see here. They just run. We don't do a lot of running. When people say things and it's inconsistent. Excuse me. We need a lot more of that. You know, excuse me. Goodbye. They start to la 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 la. I don't want to hear it. Just leave. You don't have to sit there and go, well, I don't want to appear to be unloving. Forget that. I love Christ. I don't want to hear that nonsense. I don't want to hear something that's inconsistent with my Lord. Why do I have to think I have to sit there and listen to this rubbish? Either rebuke it or leave. You sit there and just, maybe it makes sense. Maybe it makes no sense. It's inconsistent with who we are as sheep to listen to the voice of strangers. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Now, remember that the Pharisees and the scribes and others concluded that Jesus was demon possessed and that he casted out demons through the power of the devil. Jesus, in turn, would say that the unbelieving Jews who were not with him and scattering abroad, all who would come to God through Christ were the ones who were demon possessed. That's what he's saying. Okay. The text is clear that demons can leave a man if they choose, or they can be cast out of a man, of course, by the Lord or those he ordains to have that power. And I believe that you have to keep the context in mind here is to Jesus casting out demons. He casted out many demons, but I'm convinced that those who refuse to follow him through saving faith, having seen all the evidence that was more than sufficient to come to Christ, they, by their refusal to follow, opened up the door for the demons to come back with others. Once the demon is cast out, they go wandering, trying to find another host in which to rest. And that's interesting. If we don't respond the right way at the proper time, you know, we in turn open a door for more demonic influence or more demonic visitation. Look at verse 24 again. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Now, the demons call human beings home. Did you notice that? They never refer to hell as their house. Did you see hell there? Okay, he says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Okay, so the house that's referred to of the demon is another person or a person. Not hell, but people, humans. That's important. Hell is not described, or excuse me, hell is not the desired home of any demon. Humans are. They love human beings. Who do you think is motivating people to do what they do? Oh, I forgot. We don't believe that. Well, why claim to believe the Bible if you don't think demons are doing the will of the devil in people? Who do you think is doing the will? Do you think that people walking around demonless? Well, you see, their nature is fallen. Who do you think is motivating these people to do what they do? Just hold that thought, because I don't believe that people believe that demonic influence is in every single person without Christ. I don't believe people believe that. I don't know how do you say you believe the Bible and not believe this? Every person without Christ is influenced by demons. That is consistent with the entire Bible. The human being is where demons reside. They are looking for people to abide in and set up residence. I mean, the demon wants to set up shop, moving furniture. He has an intent for long-term residency in human beings. And to bring others with them if need be. This demon could not find a suitable host, and so he decided to go back home to see if it was still available. Well, the landlord said the house is still up for rent. Okay, well, I'm going to go back home then. If the person to whom the demon was cast out did not follow through in saving faith, that home is still up for rent. The demon came back and found that his former home was clean and ready for him to move back in again. The reason why so many people today completely misunderstand demon activity is because we do not study the Bible. To gain a complete and full understanding of the role of demons throughout all of history, we just don't study the Bible. That's the chief issue. We don't study the Bible and then believe it when we see what it says. Demon possession was rampant in that land. I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, he's casting out demons. Demons are running and screaming out of people. Today we act as if there are no demons. How stupid is that? Believe what the Bible says about demons. For us to understand demons, we have to believe what the Bible says about it. Which means, of course, we have to go to the Bible and then see. I had a wonderful letter from a fellow who wanted me to kind of chime in about the various holidays and what I thought about this. I said, you know what? The New Testament church, from the book of Acts, all the way till 3 John, spans quite a bit of time between the birth of the church and the last epistle of the New Testament. And they made no issue of any holidays that we should be celebrating. And I said, I'm just a simple preacher, and I try to follow the example of the church as much as possible. Why are we making an issue of this? Whether we should worship and do something for Easter or do something for Christmas. Why are these issues when they are not issues in the church? The church gave not one sentence of concern about these things, only the Lord's Supper. Not one sentence is wasted in Scripture about celebrating certain holidays. None. In fact, quite the contrary. Paul talked about Colossians. Don't get caught up in that. And he's talking about Jewish holidays and feast days, new moons and Sabbath days and what have you. These are just a shadow. The fulfillment is Christ. You don't need it. If we believe what the Bible says, we're not going to get caught up in this stuff. And I'm telling you, we do not believe this Bible. That's the number one source of influence in our life. I don't care if the entire denomination of your church is going in the wrong direction. Did you get saved by the church? Did you get saved by the denomination? Or did you get saved by Christ? Are you saved at all? It's not what the denomination says, what the Bible says. And if it's not there, why are we getting caught up in it? It's ridiculous. It's a waste of time. The Bible is clear about demonic activity, but people don't believe it. And you can't make people believe the truth. They're either going to believe it or they don't. Number three, or C, believe that they indwell all who do not believe. Who do you think does? I just don't believe that the church, many professing believers, believe that the demonic and demons indwell all who do not believe. It's incredible. D, believe that the matter is serious enough that the only solution is salvation. That's it. The only solution to demonic possession is salvation, not services. You know, not Foursquare church services or any other kind of service where we're just going to get together, lay hands, and chase demons out. I don't even see that really as anything the Bible endorsed. Just this constant wanting to slap people on the head. And I told this brother, I said, the church focused on one thing and one thing only, evangelism of the lost, edification of the church. That's the focus. Why do we need to do anything else? E, believe not only in possession, but in repossession. Okay, so, you know, you might get rid of them, but he might come back. F, believe that if a person does not respond to saving faith, if a demon or demons are truly cast out of him, that they can once again be possessed by that demon and more. So the demon's home was once again prepared for his return, but this demon was smart enough because he knew that he was casting out the first time, so he brought a roommate. He wanted to make sure that, you know, it was going to be formidable. And as funny as it sounds, it is very serious. Verse 26. And look at verse 25, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And that last state of that man is worse than the first. I've known people who fit this to a glove. You know, and there are people who were exposed to the truth. I know, listen, I got pictures of people going through my mind. They are far worse after they were exposed to the truth and have rejected it than they were before. They were definitely worse than they were. So the demon brought in seven stronger demons, greater in their wickedness than he himself. And so these eight demons enter into this man and they abode or live there. And the last state of that man is far worse now than he ever was. And again, I'm convinced that Jesus is aiming this specifically at the Pharisees and the scribes, who are far worse, having seen the evidence that was all around them, not just the miracles and the teaching, but in the person of Christ himself. And they became tremendously antagonistic towards the Lord. He's saying that the demonic residency of these men became worse because they continued to reject the evidence that was before them. The greatest evidence that was before them in the person of Christ. I mean, they had to be even more filled with demons. Period. In fact, he's saying that the unbelieving generation of Jews that rejected the evidence concerning who he was would be demon possessed. Filled with them. The fact is that those who possess the evidence of saving faith and rejected have no other choice than to be filled with demons. It may sound ridiculous to some, and a lot of people think it's a pretty ridiculous interpretation, which of course the devil would love for people to believe. He's hoping that people would say, you know what, that preacher's crazy. That's a crazy interpretation, devil. Would love you to believe that. My admonition to those who would say such a thing or even to think such a thing, be read your Bible. And that if you will not believe the evidence that God gives you to save you, you will be dealt with by the devil and his host. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Who do you think is influencing people once they reject the gospel? Who do you think is influencing people not to obey it? You think the devil and his host are just sitting by, allowing, well, go right ahead, let you listen to it? And I think not. I think there is an issue here. But again, we don't seem to get it. We don't seem to understand the clarity of what's said because we don't read our Bibles and put things together that everything makes sense. Everything connects to everything. But if our gospel, verse 3, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If you don't understand the gospel, if the gospel is veiled to you, the simplest, listen, the gospel is very simple. If that gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. In whom? The God of this world, that's Satan, had blinded the minds of them which believe not. If you don't believe, Satan says, great, you're easily blind. I can blind a person that doesn't believe. There's no challenge. There's no resistance. I just blind that person. He blinds the unbelieving. Did you see that? In whom the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not. He doesn't blind those who believe. He blinds those who don't believe. Well, who's influencing these people then? The devil is. He's not sitting by neutral. He has a vast host of demons that do his bidding. And those who refuse to believe the gospel are blinded. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Keep in mind the word illumination, because it's coming up. But he blinds the minds of those who will not believe. The nature of the gospel message is so easy to understand that those who do not understand it are blind. But preceding their blindness is an unwillingness to believe. That's why faith, belief, is so critical in the understanding of salvation. See, because the gospel is too easy for some, and they minimize it by saying it can't be that simple. There it is. There's the veil. Paul said, in essence, that a failure to understand the clarity of his message was not his fault. Certainly isn't. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. The word hid, as I said, is translated veiled or covered. It means to hinder the knowledge of a thing. And in this case, the thing is a person and his gospel. It is also important to note that the word lost speaks of those who are devoted or given over to eternal misery in hell. So these are lost people. They're not misunderstood, wayward, okay, not so bad. No, they're destined for judgment, for eternal judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. All those who refuse the gospel message do so because they are lost and headed for eternal destruction. How do you believe the Bible and not believe that when that's what the Bible teaches? So we can't act as if there is this neutral zone. Oh, yeah, there's hell. There's showing up at hell there, Reverend, for, you know, axe murderers and for all these people who are. No, there's hell for everybody that doesn't believe the gospel. I don't believe that. You're going to, because you're denying the truth. You're denying what God says. Do you believe what God says? Yeah, but no, you don't believe what. If there's a but between you and the truth, you don't believe what God says. Period. They are not psychologically lost. They're not philosophically lost or socially displaced. They are deemed destined for hell by God. They are also blinded by the devil, as we saw in verse 4. It's the enemy who blinds the mind of the unbelieving. He comes along, you go, I don't believe it, boop, veiled up. Veil up. We talked about, then go right back again in your mind to the parable of the soils, the parable of the heart conditions. The word is sown, everyone hears it, everyone receives it. What happens to those, the first ones on that beaten path? What happened? When the soul was seen on the beaten path, what happened? Who came along? And who were the birds? The devil came along and snatched the word which was sown. Snatched it up. The devil cometh and snatcheth the word. That's right. So the gospel was given, the word of God was given, and at that moment the person had the opportunity to do the right thing with it. And since the heart was hardened, they believed not. And what happened? The devil came along and took away the word which was sown in the heart. The word was in the heart and attempting to change the person, but their heart was hardened towards it, and the devil came right along and snatched it up. That's exactly what it's saying here. It all fits together. It all connects together. But you must teach the whole Bible to understand the simplicity of how all this connects together. A hard, unbelieving heart, no matter how much word you put on it, the devil will come and take it away. The devil blinds the mind. Now, in the New Testament, metaphorically speaking, it means to blunt the mental discernment or to darken the mind. Do you know people who you give this gospel to and you know they have no mental capacity? I'm not talking about something wrong, literally some neurological issue. Oh, no, 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 no. You know that person does not have the mental faculties or discernment to understand the simplicity of the gospel. I'm not saying they don't really know what the words are. They know what the words are. They know what the words mean. But they're blinded. You know why? Because prefacing their blindedness is a hardened heart. They do not want to believe the gospel. It's too easy. I don't want to believe that. I don't know how many hundreds of people I have talked to, literally face to face, and said, I don't understand. What is you understand? And all they're doing is quoting words. They don't believe the gospel. They don't. And you tell them, you know, you don't really believe it. And they want to argue with you, which proves the point. And if that's not sufficient enough, just watch the life. See if it's what the life says. I'm going to show him I believe it. No, you're not. You're going to show me that you don't believe it because I'm not the object. I don't need to be convinced. I look at a person, I don't know if that person really believes. Let's see what happens over time, which ought to take you right back to the same parable of the soils. See how easy this all is? This isn't complicated. See, get people who get excited. Ooh, oh, I hear the word of God. Just give it time. It got in there, but it didn't produce, it didn't get those roots deep, deep, deep in the ground. Give it time. Time is the great tester of all things. So the word is sown, and you know, some with joy, and we all happy and rejoicing that this person has professed to know the Lord, and we you know, are hoping against hope that they are really believers, and then time reveals they're not. Circumstances of persecution arise because the word, poop, they're gone. And then we sow the word to others, and they get all bogged down. They know the language, and they'll quote it to you, and they'll say everything, and they'll say, and you get all happy in your heart of hearts. You're hoping they really believe the gospel, but the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, literally strangles the word and kills it. Give it time. Look at the life. All this word sown into the hearts of hundreds of people. For what? Many decided they didn't want it. Satan snatched it. And they run around still believing they're believers, which is senseless. And you have a number who got happy, and then they fell away. And then you had this mass of people who got caught up in this life. They didn't recognize when the Lord says, you're dead to this world. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world, the world's crucified unto me. Well, what do you think that meant? They intellectually may have gotten it, but they don't really get it because it means I'm dead to the world's dead to me, so I can't live for it. Well, they didn't seem to get the memo. That's what it meant. So they're just living a life, you know, and they're slowly just strangling the word, choking it. Examine the evidence. The evidence speaks for itself. So these people's minds are blunted. They can't receive the glorious gospel from Jesus, who was the exact representation of the Father. Notice that the verse says that Satan blinds the minds of those who believe not. He blinds the minds of those who are the unbelieving ones, those who are already unbelievers. He blinds their minds. Oh, they have eyes that can see. They have ears they can hear. And they have a heart that can understand. They're just blinded. You know how hard it is to convince people that they're spiritually blinded? They don't want to believe it. The same people that came up to me for years and said, Pastor, I want you to tell me anything that you see that's wrong with me are the ones who object most to any. You know, have you ever considered the thought that you might be blind? Blah, 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 blah. Why even ask me anything? Oh, Pastor, you're a man of God, and I know you love the Lord, and I know you wouldn't hold nothing back from me. So, you know, whatever you see, are you sure? I want you to, and I've had this conversation. Believe me, I've had it more times. Are you certain of this? Because, oh, I want you to tell me everything because I know you're a man of God. Listen, don't try to butter me up because it's going to get real hot and heavy here in a few minutes. I want you to tell me everything. We don't want to hear nothing from me. We don't want to hear that. We know we don't want to hear it because, you know, the minute I say something and you don't like it, suddenly it's all human to you. Well, you hardly, you know, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear the truth. You know, apart from just being saved and thankful to the Lord, I live a very, very, you know, quiet and lonely life because people, oh, we want to hear from you. No, you don't. You don't. Because the minute I say something, you don't like it. It's all bets are off. Everything is over. So I just want to go somewhere. Just be alone. Because people, I know people just lie. They don't want to hear it. Because they don't believe that I have the best interest in mind. They don't believe it. So I get tired of that. They don't believe it. It just bothers me. Why even bother going through the motions? You don't really believe it. Ephesians 4. It's just a waste of time. Is it to say things to people with the clear intent to benefit their life and they just don't want to hear it? Why even bother doing it? It's a waste of time. I get tired of that. It's just frustrating. Why bother? You know, do what you want to do. You don't want to hear what I have to say, then just leave me alone and do what you're going to do anyway. And let it come to its own conclusion. But don't come to me and act like you really want to know something, because you don't want to know anything. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. There's that word again. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart darkens their understanding. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word light in 2 Corinthians 4:4 means illumination. The Spirit of God takes the truth of the gospel of Christ and illuminates the mind and heart concerning who the person and the work of Christ is. So the Spirit of God takes the truth and illuminates that mind and heart right then. And the question is, what does this illumination reveal about Christ? Well, that he is the exact representation of the Father. The illumination is that Jesus is God the Son. And this truth, Paul said, within the gospel message, should shine unto them, meaning to irradiate or illuminate unto them. Unless a person believes that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father, they are blinded in their sins and blinded by the devil. Simple. They won't believe. They can't. There's no escaping one's decision about who Christ truly is. And that decision will indeed direct one's eternal destiny. Those who walk in the emptiness of their minds are those who have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through their own ignorance because of the blindness of their own hearts. And the net result of that is they give themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They have no choice. They have no choice. Back to Luke. I don't understand why people waste my time. They've been doing it for years, and it's just sickening. I want you to tell me everything. No, you don't. You're just a liar. You don't want to hear anything. You want to hear what you want to hear. You don't want to hear the truth. You want to hear what you want to hear. You want to be selective in what you want to do. It's very difficult to be God's man because no one really wants to hear what you have to say. It's very difficult because people will hear to a point. I've said this before. They'll hear to a point, and then everything from that beyond that point becomes simply human. It's rejected as just human. You've offended me. I'm tired of hearing you think you're. It all becomes ad hominem because all personal becomes all human. Everything is neglected. Why even waste my time? Just go on with yourself. Do what you want to do because you're grown. You think you're grown, whatever. Do what you want to do. And when it falls apart, don't come crying to me about it because I'm not going to listen to it. You know, I get tired of having to repeat myself 80,000 times saying the same. I don't think it's necessary to say the same thing 80,000 times if you believe me the first time. Maybe the second or third time, and after that, you don't believe. Some people just have to learn the hard way. And it came to pass, verse 27, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. So here is this. She's seeing all the miracles, and she's listening to all this great teaching, and she's witnessing how he just, you know, basted these religious leaders with the truth. She's so overwhelmed at all this wisdom and the work of the divine, and she cried out in the crowd, blessed is that woman who gave you birth and those breasts that you have nursed. This woman was truly blessed. That's what she cries out. She's just overwhelmed. This is great. Now, some teachers, I don't know how, but they thought that this was some kind of allusion or reference to Mariology. I don't believe that for a second, simply because Mariology didn't take place in that age or that time, so it wouldn't be relevant. Mariology is a modern blasphemy. But this woman simply stated that the mother of such a son was greatly blessed, which, interestingly enough, she, as many others would do, would fulfill Luke 1:48, which says, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And so she's just one in line of many people who would be fulfilling that very thing by saying that Mary is blessed to have this kind of a son. But look at what he says in closing, and this is important. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Simple. Hear it and keep it. Hear the word, keep the word. Oh, he did acknowledge such a truth that Mary was blessed. Obviously she was. That cannot be taken from her, nor should it be, because it was exactly what the scriptures teach. The Bible teaches she was blessed. However, Jesus said that the chief happiness, the highest blessing, even beyond the fact that Mary was blessed, the greater blessing was to obey the word of God and to hear the word and obey it. I mean, you know how blessed you are to hear the word. People don't get this. It becomes so habitual. You know, it's all boring. You know, we hear the word again. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And there's this thing within us. We just get tired and weary of the word. Like we get tired and weary of eating the same cereal, of wearing the same clothes, of doing the same routine. There's no excitement. We just get bored and used to it and accustomed to it and going to the same church and doing the same thing. It's like we just get so bored at everything, and something's got to be new and exploding. And you know, that's just what we are as human beings. You see, bored, and we're bored with each other and tired of looking at each other, just tired and bored and tired and bored. We get that way in the church. The church no longer has any excitement. It becomes a real bore and a chore to come to church. Because we're bored. We don't get it. What really a blessing is. I think blessing is always something tangible. We just miss it. Just miss it. And what an age. What a age we live in right now. An economic toilet. Economic cesspool. Where people have lost trillions of dollars at the hands of a few stinking scoundrels. You know, the value of what they placed their whole lives in is gone. And many of these people have committed suicide. Some are in the nut houses. Some are in disillusioned. They don't know what to do with themselves. And they thought that was the blessing. Many of those people said that we were blessed. Well, what happened? Remember, Martha's sister was sitting. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said that Mary was doing the greater because she was taking in that which could never be taken away from her. Pots and pans and food are temporal. She's ingesting the eternal. She's doing the greater. We don't see how blessed we are to have the Word of God. It gets boring. We set in our minds in motion how boring all this is. Oh, such a burden. We're like those religious fools in Malachi. They were sniffing at the work of God. They were bored. It's a weariness to do this. So sick of coming to the temple. And they were just bored at it. They didn't care. It didn't excite them. They were just tired of it. And then they had the nerve when God was telling them, you know, you think this is boring. When did we tell you? When did we ever say it was boring? They would offer the worst to God. No respect to God. And the service was just boring. They couldn't wait to close the doors of the temple to get out of there because they didn't want to be there. It was boring. It was a weariness to them, they said. This is wearisome. We're just burdened by the whole issue of doing this service to God. Jesus says, the truly blessed are they that hear the word and keep it. He didn't say just hearing it. How many hundreds of times have I said to the churches I've attempted to be over, it's not enough to hear the word of God. It's never enough to hear the word of God. Never enough to hear it. The chief blessing of all, the highest blessing, was to hear and obey. Compared with this, all earthly distinctions and honors are as nothing. Man's greatest dignity is in keeping the holy commandments of God. Though his mother was blessed in bearing and suckling such a son, yet it was a far greater blessing to hear the word of God and keep it. Do you have any clue how few people have the privilege to hear the word of God today? And even many that do, probably a very small percentage of them, will allow that word to come in and take root and really mean anything. Most people will let that word just go away. As I said time and time again, that's the danger of a Bible teaching church. People get tired of it. They get bored with it. They want something else. Well, I don't have anything else. There's nothing going to compete with the Bible anyway. It's a blessing beyond belief. You look at the Proverbs. You look at the book of Job. You look at other books. You look at the Psalms. And all three of those and many others tell you of the incomparable value of the truth. There is nothing more important, nothing more valuable than the truth of God's wisdom. Nothing in this life. And no one. And how little of that mentality is seen in the church. Yet these writers say that the word of God is priceless. Its value is infinite. How much do we give that kind of a thought to the Word of God, of having the privilege of a Bible, having the privilege of the Spirit, having a privilege of having a church where you know you're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to leave with the Word of God following you and influencing your mind and life. What a blessing in today's rotten age. We just don't care anymore about it. Tonight, we'll pick up at this point, and I'm going to read this article about the collapse, the coming collapse of the evangelical church. It was like I was reading 1,000 of my sermons. I've said everything here in so many different ways. I'm just saying, if you've been listening to people, I know people don't really listen because I don't have much to say, but those two or three who have listened throughout the years, I've been saying a lot of this stuff forever. And it's really interesting, you know, to see how incredible this is, that these things are happening before our eyes and we don't even care or see it. The influence over the next few years is going to be absolutely devastating to the professed church. And in one sense, I'm glad, because we ourselves need a correction. We need to have this weeding out of the fake and the phony within the professed church. It's been happening, but there are certain things that are going to accelerate the reality of this. And one thing is, I've been talking about the setting of a stage for years, and after the election of this whatever, now we're seeing this accelerated in full speed. And of course, I've been saying it, but no one's been listening. Now we're watching this full speed ahead, this acceleration to really destroy the church. And it's coming. And we set it up. We set up our own demise. And now the forces that we've helped put in place by our failure to do what God said is coming to wipe the church off the map in America. Lord, thank you again for the blessing of the Word, Lord, your wonderful truth. But even that is not enough if we don't do it. If we will not submit to the Word, we are wasting our time. If we do not treasure the Word, we are wasting our time. It is all for nothing. Father, may you be glorified. Lord, may you be exalted. May you be praised for your great, great, great love and wisdom. Lord, thank you today. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.